We are ready for the seventh chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and or chapter 7 beginning in verse 1. Israel finds itself just in an incredible mess, and much of it is due in part to this extreme spiritual dysfunction that's gone on. I mean, when we think about the mess that Israel's in, I mean, sometimes we think about ourselves and we think, man, you know, will I ever change? Will I ever be more spiritual? And you know, you think, man, I've been this way for the last 5-6 years or whatever, and it doesn't seem to be getting any better. And when you think of Israel's condition, I mean, realize that they've been in this mess for hundreds of years. I mean, we're not talking about a decade or two. I mean, this thing has gone on over and over again. And so now their priesthood is polluted. The Ark of the Covenant is sitting in somebody's barn. I mean, for 20 years, they haven't kept any of the feasts. There's no real atonement on a national level going on, to any degree. And so the very fact that God is willing to, all right, let's move forward again. I mean, the very fact that God is still dealing with this bunch speaks to the central truth that God is gracious and God is merciful. I mean, if you ever start feeling bad about yourself and you're thinking, oh, God's, you know, God hates me and God's getting ready to throw me out of the boat, it's a good exercise to go back and just rehearse over in your mind what the Lord did for Israel and the generations after generations that he just sought to bring them back to himself. Well, beginning in verse 1 now, we're going to see repentance coming to the nation. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim, they came and they fetched the ark of the Lord, and they brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and they sanctified Eliezer his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass that while the ark abode at Kirjath-Jearim, that time was long, it was 20 years, and all of the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now, it's unclear whether this Eliezer was of the proper Aaronic line. We don't know. Was he the offspring of Aaron? I don't think that was the real issue here of whether or not they have kept the letter of the law, so to speak. It could be that this young man wasn't really a part of the Levitical heritage at all. But I think that what it does reveal for us here, that there seems to be at least a heart among some in Israel that, you know, let's go back and let's start doing things right. I mean, let's go back and let's try and get this thing going once again. So this was a dreadful time. They are under Philistine occupation. Their armies have been thoroughly thrashed every time they've gone out against the Philistines. They're losing city after city. Things are very desperate. But again, the problem is their relationship with the Lord. The relationship with the Lord was wrong. Therefore, the fruit of that was touching every aspect of their life. So now, as they're at least beginning to make some attempts to get right with God, we should now begin to see the fruit of that taking place in some of these other areas of their life as well. So Samuel spoke to all of the house of Israel, saying, "If you will return unto the Lord with all of your hearts and put away the strange gods, Ashtaroth, among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and to serve him only, he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." And the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. So notice that their repentance seems to be both an inward as well as an outward thing. Notice that their repentance went beyond emotion. A lot of times we think that, well, I feel bad, so that's repentance. Or I'm sorry for what I've done, that's repentance. Or I'm sorry the harm that I've caused, that's repentance. Feelings are not repentance. Action is what is repentance. Repentance is to turn away from something and to turn to God. Their there's a turning action taking place. So they feel bad. They're lamenting. We're terribly sorry for what's taken place here. And of course, I'm sure they were most sorry of all because of the condition of the nation. And so now Samuel's giving them instruction and saying, hey, you got to turn away from these false gods. Now, notice the two false gods primarily that are spoken of there is Baal. Baal was the weather god. And in an agrarian culture, the weather god was the one that's going to give you your prosperity, right? I mean, if you're making a living at farming, you are at the mercy of the weather, and so you really ought to be in a good relationship with the guy that's in charge of the weather. And Baal was thought to have been the guy in charge of the weather, and so they were worshiping Baal. So they were worshiping him to become prosperous. So they're interested in making money. And then Ashtaroth was the female god, and she was the god of sexuality. So they had slipped into a culture of money and sex. And it sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Now, as powerful as the Philistines were not their problem. Their problem was themselves and what they were worshiping and what they were giving their allegiance to. So Samuel's saying, look, turn away from these, give your allegiance to God, and God is going to begin to bless you. And it doesn't matter how powerful the enemy is, it's withstanding you. So then in verse 5, Samuel said, gather all of Israel unto Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together at Mizpah, and they drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted on that day, and they said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said unto Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord your God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. So there seems to be a true movement of repentance here. I think that we would have to say that there seems to be the beginning of what we would call a national revival here. They seem to be very straightforward in their confession of sin. I think that that's always a key element of whether or not a person's getting on the right track or not. When a person is able to say, look, it's my sin. This is what I have done. There are no extenuating circumstances. It's not my boss's fault. It's not my mother's fault. It's my sin. And I think that when a person gets to that place where they confess ownership of what they've done, I think that that's the beginning of God working in their life. So they say, we alone, we've sinned against God. They're pouring out this water. It was very symbolic of them pouring their hearts out before the Lord. Again, remember, you know, we have this Western European German heritage. We're very uptight, and we don't really let our emotions show very often. But remember, in that part of the world, they were very demonstrative, and they were very, you know, forthcoming with the expression of their emotions. And so they're taking buckets of water and they're pouring it out, and it's all just a symbolic act of, boy, we're just pouring ourselves out before you. Well, the Philistines get wind. They think it's some kind of military exercise going on. And notice that they are now crying out for the Lord to save them. Prior to this, they were saying, well, let's go get the ark. The ark's going to save us. The ark will give us victory. But now, instead of crying out to the ark, now they're saying, hey, cry out to God. God will give us victory. So then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a burnt offering holy unto the Lord, and Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. Now, why did Samuel take time to go through the exercise of sacrificial worship? Now, I think we've got to get the scene in our mind. You have got a very powerful adversary on the march. He's heard you're on the other side of the hill, and you're gathering your troops together. They don't understand it's a church service, and so, you know, it's battle stations, and they're marching towards you. Now, when they get there, they're not going to yell at you. They're not going to beat you up. They're going to kill you, right? And so, you know, they're saying, pray for us. And so what does he do? He goes through the whole process of sacrificial worship. what he is doing was a foreshadowing of what we do when we end our prayer by saying, in the name of Jesus, amen. When we pray, in Christ's name, amen, it's not, okay, I'm done with my prayer, over and out. But it's saying, everything that I have asked for, everything that I have petitioned of you is based solely upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is not answer our prayers because we are good people, answer our prayers because we do nice things. Answer our prayer based upon the work of Jesus Christ. So he is offering a prayer based upon blood atonement, and we then read that God heard his prayer. And so Samuel, as he was offering the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. And they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah, and they pursued the Philistines, and they smote them until they came unto Beth-car. And Samuel took a stone, and he set it between Mizpah and Shin, and he called the name of it Ebenezer, which means the stone of help, or God is helping us, saying that hitherto the Lord has helped us. Now, God thundered. Now, remember, Baal is the weather god, and now God is defeating those that worship Baal with weather, right? He's thundering. Now, what the implications of that are, I don't know. I mean, what it meant, they were discomfited by the thunder. Were they discomfited by that which makes the thunder, the lightning? I mean, we're not told there, but somehow God intervenes and they receive just this tremendous victory. Now, what I find interesting here is that where he sets up the stone, he sets up the stone in the very place where 20 years before the Ark of the Covenant was ripped off. He sets up this stone of victory, this stone as a memorial of God's help to Israel in the very place where 20 years before they were destroyed. And I think that this is just, again, another example of when they decided that they were going to do things God's way, then God helped and God gave them victory. That they weren't pushing and pulling God. They weren't manipulating God like they had done 20 years before with the Ark. But rather they're saying, look, let's do things right. Let's worship God. Let's love God. Let's serve God. Let's make sure that our lifestyle is consistent with our worship services. And once they began to do that, then God blessed them. And God began to bring relief to those things that had previously dominated their lives. And so the Philistines, they were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all of the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel, they were restored unto Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all of the days of his life. And he went from year to year in a circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all of those places. And he returned to Ramah, for that's where his house was. And there he judged Israel. And there he built an altar unto the Lord. So Samuel, arguably, was probably the most successful judge that Israel had. He certainly had a very lengthy term ruling over Israel. And it seems that he brought a real time of prosperity and victory over the Philistines. And the interesting thing, again, is that he was not a military guy. I mean, he was not trained in military academies. He was a man of worship. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of the Word of God. And I think that, again, he is just this prime example of what Christ said, that, look, seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added unto you. Now, he's not out here developing military strategy. He's not out here, you know, trying to develop weapon systems or any of these kinds of things. What is he doing? He's got a circuit that he is walking on, and he's teaching the people how to be righteous and how to live righteous lives. And once the nation began to live righteously, then prosperity, military power, and victory came in. You know, I think that we are just constantly incurably misdiagnosing our problems. You know, you talk to people and they'll say, well, my problem is I don't have enough money. If I had enough money, then I wouldn't have a problem. Or my problem is that I'm married to somebody that really doesn't understand me. And they have all of these, you know, diagnoses of what they think their problem is, when in reality, their problem is a relationship with God. That if they would just get their relationship with God, they'd quit being so selfish and they'd quit spending their money so foolishly and they would have more money. And then they would be more sympathetic towards the shortcoming of their spouse. And, you know, love covers a multitude of sin, and there would be a greater degree of peace within their home. It all has to do with our relationship with the Lord. So here's Samuel walking this circuit through the nation, teaching the people to be righteous, and the result of that is that which was previously lost is now being returned unto them. Enemies that had previously dominated them are now being thrown off them. So Samuel has great success in Israel, and it had to do with putting Israel in a position where they were properly prioritizing their life, and the same will be true in our lives. Well, now we see that Samuel was not a perfect guy, because in verse 1 of chapter 8 we read, and it came to pass that when Samuel was old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, the name of his first son was Joel, and the name of his second was Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not after his ways, but they turned aside after money, and they took bribes, and they perverted judgment. Now, one of the common pitfalls among parents is the inability to see the problem of their own kids. I mean, it just seems that some parents have great difficulty in seeing that, you know, maybe your kid isn't as great as you think that they are, you know, and they raise their kid in such a way that, well, it's the neighbor's fault, it's the teacher's fault, it's the police officer's fault. No, your kid's a brat, all right, and he needs to be thumped. Why don't you take care of him here? And apparently that was a problem that Samuel had, that he, isn't it interesting that he seems to be duplicating the very same problem that we saw earlier in Eli's life. There's an unwillingness to deal with his sons. Now, the result of this in verse 4. Now, all of the elders of Israel, they gathered themselves together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah. I love this. And they said unto him, behold, you're old. Now, hey, you know, how would you like to go to a meeting? And that, you know, that's the first thing that, you know, you're old, right? Well, thanks, right? So you're old, and your sons walk not in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us the king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Now, whatever, you know, their true motivation was, is that they're thinking, you know, this judge deal, we've tried it now for several hundred years, and it doesn't seem to be doing us too good, so we need to be like these other nations. Now, we can understand, on the one hand, why they would have reservations with the sons of Samuel. I mean, we can understand, Samuel, you know, you're no spring chicken here. You can fall over dead any day. We don't want these boys ruling over us, all right? So we can understand that, but that's no reason to turn your back on the Lord. Now, you see it played out all the time. I mean, every day. I mean, you'll run into somebody, and they'll start telling you their story, and, oh, yeah, I used to go to church, you know, 15 years ago, and then this pastor, oh, he did this, and he did that, and he ripped me off, and he hurt me here. And we can understand that, and we can sympathize with that, and as bad as that was, that's certainly no reason to turn your back on the Lord. And that's what they're doing here. We don't want this deal. And so what they're doing is they're throwing God's entire plan out. Now, God's going to use it, as God always uses everything. And I think that Samuel, to his credit, he does the right thing with his hurt. I mean, when people hurt you, when people let you down, I think you need to follow the pattern here of Samuel. He doesn't go into attack mode, but rather he takes his hurt to the Lord, and he pours his heart out to the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, listen unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all of the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt. even until this day, wherein they have forsaken me, they've served other gods, and so do they also unto thee. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. So, you know, the Lord is telling them just, you know, the Lord's going to allow it, but he wants Samuel now to go out there and to warn them. And so his warning in verse 10, Samuel told all of the words of the Lord unto the people that they ask him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and he will appoint them for himself, for his chariots to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. He will appoint him captains over 1,000 and captains over 50s, and he will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and his instruments of his chariots. And he will take of your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them unto his servants. And he will take a tenth of your seed and your vineyards, and he will give unto his officers and unto his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your mules, and he'll put them to work, and he'll take a tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants, and you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. So you're going to ask for a king, and what's going to happen is you're going to end up with a bureaucracy is what's going to happen. I mean, the nature of government is that government grows, and you want human government to rule and reign over you. Well, that's fine, but this is what you're going to get. Now, they honestly thought, I mean, you know, you can hear them, right? You can hear them in the gates of their villages, and they're talking, you know, gee, you know, those Philistines, man, they just seem to have their act together, and those Amorites, they just seem to know what they're doing, and what's the common denominator? Oh, it's a king, and we don't have a king, and so we need a king. And again, they were misdiagnosing what their real problem was. It wasn't that they needed a king. They just needed to walk before the Lord in obedience and love, and that God would bless them as a nation. Now, again, I think that all of us, I'm sure we could spend the rest of this evening giving forth testimonies of, oh yeah, I've done that. You know, I've said, yeah, this is what I need to do, and that's what I did, and boy, did that not work out well for me. You know, the way that we make decisions for ourselves is not sort of scan the horizon and say, well, this is working for them and this is working for them. I think that you just look at your life situation and you look at the pros and you look at the cons, okay? I'm thinking that I might do this. Now, the pros are this and the cons are this. And then you just pray to the Lord, Lord, these are the pros and the cons. And I'm thinking that this is the direction that I'm going to head into. Now, I'm going to wait upon you. I want you to confirm this decision that I've made. And I'm going to see if that door shuts. And if that door shuts, then I know you're shutting this thing down. The door remains open. Then I'm going to go through it again. But there's no real seeking of the Lord here. They're just leaning on their own understanding. This is what's wrong with us, and so this is going to be the quick fix, and it's going to become a terrible mistake. Now, compare Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, our King, with the King that would reign over them. I mean, over and over again, I mean, in verse 11, he will take, in verse 12, and he will take, verse 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, he will take. And yet our great King, he came and he gave. Now, people that rule over us, human rulers, they come and they take. Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, he comes and he gives. Well, then in verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, And they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we will also be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel, when he heard all of the words of the people, he rehearsed them into the ears of the Lord. I like that. You know, Lord, did you hear what they said? Lord, you know, I don't know if you caught all of this, but let me, you know, go over it once again. So he rehearses it all over again in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, listen unto their voice. Now, this is the third time. I like this. You know, the Lord had to tell Samuel this three times. And you know, sometimes God's got to tell me things over and over again. And I like this. So the third time, would you listen to them? All right. I'm in this thing, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go every man unto his city. So God is going to give them their king, and he is going to be a miserable failure. And eventually then God will give them his king. And of course, that's going to lead them into great blessing. And I like verse 20. I mean, it's almost humorous, is it not? I mean, God has just given them a great victory over the Philistines. All of these formerly captured territories are now being returned to them through military conquest. And in verse 20, they're acting as if God had never given them any victory at all. But the thing that I think that this should really speak to our heart is what was Samuel's responsibility before the Lord? Now, notice several things. Notice, first of all, that Samuel is told to do something that he does not understand. I'm sure if we would have been standing outside of Samuel's prayer closet when he came out, that and we would have said, hey, do you think that this is a good idea? Do you think God knows what he's doing? I'm sure Samuel would have, I don't know what he's doing. I mean, this is not right. They're asking for a king. And he goes back into his prayer. Did you hear what they said, God? They want a king. They're rejecting you. Yo, don't tell me you're going to let them get away with this. And yet here the Lord is telling Samuel to do something that Samuel just doesn't understand. He doesn't comprehend the full picture of God. He doesn't understand what God is going to do. And oftentimes God is going to be requiring things of us that in the beginning it might not make any sense. We might not be able to figure it out. But God never asks us as his servants to have everything figured out. He only asks for obedience. And then the second thing I want you to notice is that he told him to do something that wasn't going to work. I find that is an aspect of God's character that just intrigues me, because we see it a number of times, particularly in the Old Testament with the prophets. He says to him, they're making a big mistake. I really wish they wouldn't do it. Now, I want you to go out there and tell them not to do it, but they're going to do it anyway, okay? But I at least want you to go out there and protest what they're doing. I want you to go out there and preach a sermon that they're not going to listen to. Well, why preach it if nobody's going to listen to it? Well, I want you to preach it because that's what I'm telling you to do, and you let me figure out the rest. God so oftentimes will ask something of us, and we'll think to ourselves, what for? It's not going to work. They're not going to listen. And yet, it's not up to us to determine, well, this is worthy of our faithfulness, and you know, this will be a success, so I guess I'll do that. We sign up to be faithful and obedient to the Lord, whether there is the promise of success in it or not. At the end of the day, God doesn't necessarily need us to understand. God doesn't necessarily need us to bring him some sort of success. But at the end of the day, what God is requiring is that we would be found faithful. So I think that we need to be praying that in every area of our life, in every aspect of our life, that we would be obedient unto the Lord.